Let's pray. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. So, what do you have coming up this week? Some of you may have exams. You have an application due that you're trying to get done. Maybe you have a hard conversation, friend, spouse, boss. Maybe you have an evaluation to receive, an evaluation to give at work. Maybe you look at the work environment that you're returning to and it's just falling apart, full of backbiting or controversy or disappointment. Maybe you're expecting a baby this week, any given week in this church, could be someone. Maybe you're trying to fly across the globe with six kids, whatever you have. What are you facing in the next few months? Stretch it out a little bit and you think about what you have in January, February, Izzo, April, you know how it goes. What do you have in the months ahead? You got job uncertainty, taxes. Yes, we have taxes, the only two sure things in life, death and taxes, and we'll get taxes, hopefully not the first one. Deadlines. A bunch of us are going to get the winter flu if you haven't already. You have surgery coming up or surgery for someone you love. Maybe you look at everything facing you and you really aren't sure. Kids are so crazy, or the marriage seems so bad, or work is so difficult, or the finances are so strapped, or you're just so discouraged, or you're just cold. I don't know how I'm going to make it through the next few months. Here's what we need. What you need, what I need. We need to know God. It's really that simple. Wherever you are, whatever of those things you just checked off, and I'm sure there's 100 other ones you could list, we need the same thing Pharaoh needed, which was the same thing Moses needed, which it turned out was the same thing that Israel needed. Who is the Lord? That's the question we've already seen multiple times in the book of Exodus. Who is the Lord? And that's what we need to know. You know, people talk about sermons and they want sermons that have practical application. That's true. Good preaching should have illustration, should have application. And hopefully there's even some in this sermon. But here's what you need every single week. Even more than you need, here's three things that will help you not to be so stressed, or here's four ideas to help curb worry, or here's five principles for raising your kids, or here's six ideas for your marriage. All of that is helpful, but here's what you need. Here's what I need. You need to know the godness of God. You need to see who He is, hear from Him, understand Him, get a picture of God in His grace and in His glory. You need to know the Lord. And that's what we see in Exodus and in each of the plagues. We're going to read another long passage this morning, so you want to have your Bible open so you can follow along. We're looking at plagues 7, 8, and 9. Then you'll have almost 2 months to just build the anticipation to see what happens when we get back. Exodus chapter 9, beginning at verse 13, reading through the end of chapter 10. And as I explained last week, the proclamation of God's word is not only in the preaching of Holy Scripture, but in the reading of Scripture. So when you come to a text like this one, which is going to take 7 or 8 minutes to read, don't just tune out. Don't just sort of wait until things pick up again. Listen, learn, mark, inwardly digest as you hear from God and his word. Exodus chapter 9, beginning at verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses, but whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord, left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt. So Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree off of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, this time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud, but the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again, and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day. Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God." "But which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters, and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go the men among you and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the field and all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor planted the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, forgive me my sin. Please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." We are looking this morning at the 7th, 8th, and 9th plague. We've gone from blood to frogs to gnats to flies to livestock to boils, and now to hail and locusts and darkness, and finally we will come to death. The plagues have been increasing in their severity and their intensity. They all seem bad, but you can see how they're getting worse. The Nile turning to blood was bad enough, but there you could scramble and you could try to find some water in some shallow wells. It lasted a week. And then the frogs, what a disgusting nuisance. But now things are getting worse and worse with the hail, which wipes out almost everything and whatever is left. Then the locusts devour. And then finally this darkness to be felt. We see here again this threefold pattern, which we've mentioned, that first we have Moses going in the morning to meet Pharaoh down by the water, and then he goes and he meets him in his court, and then we see without a direct confrontation is some symbolic action. We've seen that in plagues 1, 2, and 3. It repeats the pattern in 4, 5, and 6, and now we have the same pattern in 7, 8, and 9, a morning confrontation, then a confrontation in the court, and then a symbolic action. We are meant to see these 10 plagues to be a series of three triads followed by a 10th and climactic plague that stands alone. in this final triad of plagues, we come face to face with three necessary, essential, and sometimes uncomfortable truths about God. The Lord, our Lord, is a God to be feared, a God who does not suffer fools, and a God of ferocious power. A God to be feared, a God who does not suffer fools, and a God of ferocious power. We're going to look at each of those as they correspond with each of these plagues. So first, the Lord is a God to be feared. This hailstorm poses a serious threat to Egypt, especially in an agricultural society. It was a threat to their income. It was a threat to their food source. It was a threat to their whole economy and domestic tranquility. It was a threat to anything that was left outside, their animals. Now, one of the interesting things that, kind of curious things that keeps happening with the plagues often use this word, all. And so it seems like all of the water is turned to blood, but then there's some water somewhere that the magicians use to turn into blood. And all of the livestock, weren't they already killed with the plague on the livestock earlier? But now we still have some livestock yet to be killed by the hail. All of the crops are destroyed, but then there's some left over to be eaten by the locusts. The word all in Hebrew can be translated to mean every single little thing, or it can simply mean all kinds, or every sort of species, or every kind everywhere. And we have to allow for just normal human speech. If there's a particularly hot spell in the middle of August, you might say, the whole country was blazing hot, all of it. Now, might there be some place up in the tip of Maine or up in the Upper Peninsula or in Alaska somewhere that was actually quite mild? Probably. You might say if there's unrest in a city, there were riots everywhere, but your neighborhood might be spared. In a few weeks, you'll say, everyone, every American watches the Super Bowl, but these Americans will be sleeping, so not everyone will watch the Super Bowl. It's just, you understand how we use words like all and every to be all-encompassing, but you know, there's room in normal human language. So it's not surprising that the livestock all died, but there's still some left. Hail can be extremely violent if you've ever been through a hailstorm. We've seen just torrential hailstorms some summers when we've been in Colorado. Now, some of you reflected afterward, you have a lot of illustrations. You seem to have encountered a lot of semi-plagues in your life. Well, I don't know. They come back to mind here, and you probably have your own stories. But last summer, and this happens when you're in Colorado and it's sunny and everyone's outside and it seems to be great and you're having a picnic on the deck, and then all of a sudden you see dark clouds roll in and everyone comes in, and it just happened almost instantly. It got dark, really dark, at about 5 or 6 o'clock, and it started raining and then pouring and then hailing so loud the kids are afraid. Just torrential hail. You could see, it looked as white outside in my in-law's backyard as it does outside this morning. There was that much hail. And then in the midst of this, as we were eating dinner, we realized that the camper outside had all the windows open. Whether that's another sign about not having campers, I don't know, but anyways. So in an act of really tremendous bravery, I said, I'll go take care of it. And so I ran out there, and I mean, it was big hail. And so I went in there, and sure enough, the thing is getting soaked. I had to stay in there for 15 minutes just waiting into the hail. I think everyone was so concerned, but I was okay, and eventually came back. I could show you sometime a picture on my phone outside near one of the corners of the house. Not exaggerating, there was hail about this high that had stacked up already, and then the ground was covered so that it looked like it was winter. Torrential hail. And here it happens in all the land of Egypt, except, of course, for the Israelites in Goshen. You notice here with this hail, we have a series of purpose statements, which are, I think, not only for this plague, but broadly speaking for all the plagues. Look at verse 14. Why does God repeatedly harden Pharaoh's heart? Why 10 plagues? Why not just send him out on the first time? Why not just a little pestilence and get him going? Why not just some sort of act of some Egyptian imperial senate and then leave them out? Why all of this mess? Well, here's why. Because of God's particularity, verse 14. I will send my plagues on you yourself, your servants, and your people, so that, here's why, you may know there is none like me in all the earth. That's why. That's why 10 times over with the plagues. That's why hail rains down on Egypt, so that they would know this is not a territorial deity. This is not just one that they can add into the pantheon of their gods and goddesses. You go to places that are very animistic or polytheistic, and they're very happy to have Jesus as one of their gods. We're happy to have Jesus alongside Krishna. We're happy to have Yahweh alongside Amon-Ra. It happens even in this country. We're happy to have a little Christ along with money, sports, family. Happy to put a little Jesus bobblehead doll up on the mantle and say, yeah, we like him too. But the Lord wants them and us to know there is none, none like him. Think of the strongest person on the planet, strongest morally, strongest with resolve, strongest in feats of strength, one of those, you know, just absurd world's strongest man competitions that they have sometimes on ESPN, and it's like Magnus Van Magnussen, Magnussen, who comes and he's just like lifting tractors and hurling them. You take the strongest person you can think of, and then someone who you think is enfeebled, frail, weak. The distance between those two individuals is absolutely nothing compared to the distance between God and whatever human strength we may marvel at. The strongest person on the planet is so much more like the weakest person than he is like God. The smartest person on the planet is so much more like the simplest person than she is like God. There is none like him. Did someone let you down this week? You're ready to get rid of God because somebody hurt you, somebody betrayed you, somebody upset you. There's none like God. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can comprehend the love, the glory, the majesty of this God. The plagues are here so we may see the particularity, the uniqueness of this God. You go on to verse 16, and that we might see his power. But for this purpose I raised you up to show you my power. He says in verse 15, look, I could have destroyed you with a breath. I could have just had a pestilence. I could have had a disease, wiped you out, just like he'll do later when the Assyrians come knocking with Sennacherib and his army there at Jerusalem, and Hezekiah prays, and overnight 185,000 are wiped out. God could have done that. He said, but I didn't do it. Not here, because I wanted you to see my power. I have another purpose in mind. Not only my power, but you see in verse 16, proclamation. So that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. The plagues were missionary plagues. They were missiological purposes to the plagues. Yes, to punish Pharaoh. Yes, to set Israel free. Yes, because the oppression of slavery was heinous, but they had missiological purposes, so that then and yet now, the name of the Lord our God would be proclaimed in all the earth for his particularity, for his power. And if you know your New Testament, you know that Paul picks up on this verse, Romans 9. He's talking about election, predestination. He says, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, and then he quotes from this verse 16, for this very purpose I have raised you up, so that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That was the purpose, ultimately, of the plagues, the proclamation of the name of the Lord. So here is the life-altering, pride-shattering, mind-blowing, soul-freeing message of God's sovereignty in the Bible. God is orchestrating this whole glorious mess of the universe for the praise of his name, which also means he is not doing it for the praise of your name or my name. And it is the height of human folly or the depth of human depravity that we are so much like Pharaoh. You hear this language about Pharaoh. You're still exalting yourself. You're still exalting yourself. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is difficult. The doctrine of election is difficult. The doctrine of predestination, reprobation are extremely difficult. To have the repeated refrain that God hardened Pharaoh's heart cuts against what we see as fairness. But here's why it's in the Bible. Because we need to know and believe and embrace that God is not God for the praise of your name or mine, but for the praise of his. And to become a Christian is to acknowledge that reality, that God is God for the praise of God, not for the praise of Kevin. And then to believe that that's the best news you can ever hear. It's not about you, doesn't have to be, doesn't revolve around you, that it depends upon God who has mercy. And so we see here, everything and everyone works for the glory of God. It's just a matter of whether you know it or not, whether you embrace it now or later. Even Pharaoh, especially Pharaoh, was an instrument in the hand of God to write large across the universe the story of his glory. This is a big God, a God to be feared. You see that in verses 20 and 21? This is a God who isn't content merely to send one plague or 10 plagues, but he has through Moses to say, tell me when the plague should come and I'll do it. Or he tells them, this time tomorrow, how about? After all these years and all this technology, and you can still look on your phone and you can see about what the weather is going to be like here or almost anywhere in the world, but you still can't predict the weather with certainty. It's still sunny when it's going to be cloudy, and it still rains when it's going to snow. You still get 12 inches when you're going to get 1, or you get 1 when you're going to get 10. You can't tell the weather. You certainly can't control the weather, but God does. Tomorrow. Yeah, that's good. About this time tomorrow. Hail, like you've never seen before. You will never see again. You see the usage here of this term, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. This is the first time that we have this phrase, the fear of the Lord, in the scriptures. Verse 20, then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses, but whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Do you notice there the opposite of the fear of the Lord? May I say the opposite of the fear of the Lord is that I really hate God. That's not what it says here. We might get to that on a heart level. The opposite here of the fear of the Lord is not paying attention. I don't just mean, you know, you wander off in a sermon sometime or you get distracted. There's something even more profound. I read a book this past week on becoming an individual in an age of distraction. Quite a philosophical book. It talks at the beginning about all of the myriad of ways that we are distracted. I mean, you just go anywhere and, I mean, you wait in a line and there's people are all at their phones. You get to a stoplight and don't you feel that as dangerous, but you feel like, I should maybe see what's going on in my phone. There was a picture going around the internet a week or two ago. It was like a high school class trip, and they were, I forget which famous museum, and there was just this sparkling, you know, masterpiece art that was covering the whole wall, and they took a photo, and all of the students were sitting on the chairs looking at their phones. It was just a quintessential picture of our age, distracted. The whole world wants you to be utterly distracted. You go through an airport, and it's just everywhere there's signs and there's advertisements. And you go to a hotel and you get a little key card and somebody's, well, that's not good to just have a key card. There's going to be an advertisement for some restaurant on the back of that card. This book told an example of a school district that began to realize that, you know what, we're sending home all these permission slips and all this paper and announcements and it's only on one side. And they started to put advertisements on the reverse side to make a little money. You're bombarded with images, with distractions. This is even worse. This is a distraction of the soul, a disease of conscience, a distrust of the heart. To fear the Lord is to hear His word, believe and obey. To not fear the Lord is to hear it and pay no attention. Hail's coming? I doubt it. A storm like we've never seen in the history of Egypt, I'll believe it when I see it. Fear says there is a God and He is not to be trifled with. The opposite of fear is to say, God wouldn't do that. God can't do that. God surely won't do that. It's very possible that you may have come here thinking, yeah, I don't fear the Lord. That's biblical. Are you paying attention? Would you have brought your animals in? Would you have got your workers in from the field? The fear of the Lord involves more than a desire for the removal of unpleasant circumstances. We see this here in chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, as Pharaoh pleads with Moses, oh, come on, would you get rid of this plague? But by the time you get to the end in verses 34 and 35, you see it was not genuine repentance. Once the pain of the plague subsided, Pharaoh was back to his old ways, his old heart, because it wasn't a fear of the Lord. Even Moses says that. Did you catch that? Look, this ain't my first rodeo, okay? This is the seventh plague, and I understand what's going on here, Pharaoh. You don't fear the Lord. Your servants don't fear the Lord. I will go, and I'll pray, and we'll get rid of this storm for you, but I ain't expecting a whole lot when I get back. And indeed, that was correct. Sometimes it is only at the end of the age when it is fully revealed who fears the Lord. We have a God to be feared. Here's the second thing we see. We have a God who does not suffer fools. You see at the beginning of chapter 10 another purpose for the plagues in verse 2. I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. The plagues were here in part to give you a story to tell so that your sons and grandsons and granddaughters would believe, that you would gather them around. And I would say, tell us the story, Dad. Grammy, would you tell us the story again about God, what He did? God is giving you a story to tell. And do you see how even in this story of the Exodus, so many of our fundamental questions are answered? Where did you come from? Why are you here? Who is God? What is he like? What does he want? Can he be trusted? And we're telling that same story. We're part of the same spiritual heritage, that this story is our story. Pharaoh plays the part of a fool in this story. And when I say God does not suffer fools, I don't mean strugglers or people who have honest doubts or who have weaknesses. No, I talk about fool in a full biblical sense, a moral, spiritual fool. You see in verse 4, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country. Before that in verse 3, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Here's what you can count on. You may not see it today or tomorrow, but you will see it. You can count on it. Everyone will humble themselves or they will be humiliated before God. Those are your two choices. Humble yourself before God or be humiliated by God. That's what he says. Pharaoh, I'm giving you a chance. Another one. Will you humble yourself and say, all right, I've seen enough. I get it. I'm sorry. You're God. I'm not. The people can go. Whatever cost to me, I humble myself. But of course, he's a fool. And God humiliates fools. Now, that sounds harsh. But here again, I'm not saying just weak strugglers, honest seekers, people who make a mistake, God's just up there, just ready to pounce. Persistent, lifelong folly will be exposed for what it is. You think of the psalmist, the nations rage. The kings of the earth plot in vain against the Lord and against his anointed. And what does the Lord do? He bites his fingernails. He gets a plan together. He stays up late. He laughs. He laughs. People say, does God have a sense of humor? Well, he certainly laughs at us sometimes. He laughs at the wicked. He's laughing from his throne to look down upon heaven and all the little regimes and all the little nations and all the little people who are making their plans to try to subvert God, just like that Tower of Babel in Genesis rising up to the heavens. And oh, they were so impressive. We're going to build a tower up to the heavens. And then you notice what it says in Genesis. And God had to come down to look at it. What is it they're doing, those cute little people down there building a little wee little tower up there trying to get to heaven? Oh, look at that little tower. And whew, just like shaking up the ants, and there you go. God laughs. He doesn't suffer fools. You humble yourself, Pharaoh, or you be humiliated. Pharaoh chooses the latter. And the locusts come. Locusts, we can scarcely imagine in our cultural context just how bad locusts can be. There was a report in the Times in London about 10 years ago of an outbreak in Africa and across the Middle East. It said there were up to 10,000 locusts per square foot. A swarm with billions of locusts. A locust can eat its own weight. Now, we got some good eaters here, but come on. It can eat its own weight. Absolute devastation. So when it says they couldn't even see, it's not an exaggeration. So you understand why finally Pharaoh's servants say, Pharaoh, would you wake up? This man's a snare. Would you look around us? Egypt is ruined. It's ruined. I'm not sure in all the Bible if there's a more striking picture of what sin does to us. Maybe you're experiencing, maybe you've seen it tragically in your own family, your own life. And you can look around you, the devastation of sin and of your stubbornness, of your addiction, of your hard-heartedness. And somebody has the gall to tell you, look, it's ruined. You've lost everything. Give up. Repent. Turn to God. You've hit rock bottom and you just keep digging. This is what sin does. It ruins you and it blinds you. You keep persisting in your folly, even when you can see the devastation that sin has wrought. Again, in this book on attention, there was a just sad chapter on the gambling industry in this book. 85% of gambling industry revenue comes from machines, video poker or slot machines. And it tells about how deliberate the strategy is to get people to stay at these machines. And we would laugh, but it is a dreadfully serious thing. People going to these machines, it would say some of them would, they purposely wear black clothes so nobody can see when they soil themselves because they're not getting up from the machine. People go and they wear adult diapers so they don't have to move from the machine. And this is what's so sad. One person said, and this is a person who no longer would even look at the cards dealt in this video poker, quote, "You reach an extreme point where you don't even delude yourself that you're in control of anything but strapping yourself into a machine and staying there until you lose." And that's just sin writ large. You lose control. You see you're just being ruined and you're losing everything and you just stay there until the devastation is absolutely complete. That's what sin does. That's what sin did to Pharaoh. And we see here in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 10, a fool's request for forgiveness. Now you might think, well, Pharaoh, he's getting close, but he's still miles away because it's not genuine. He comes, and like a lot of people, when he gets into a real bind, he wants a spiritual man to come there. Can I get a pastor in the house? Can I get a prophet? Can I get some spiritual person? Would you pray for me? Would you help make this better? And he says, it sounds good, verse 16, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Forgive me." Yay for Pharaoh, right? I sinned. Forgive me. But there is an eternal difference between regret and repentance, between remorse and real spirit-led contrition. You want to know repentance? See what happens after you say, "I'm sorry." I don't mean that to suggest that, okay, you said you're sorry, now, you know, the rest of your life, you've got to really prove it to me. But it is to say simply this: repentance is more than a repeated apology. "I'm sorry. Oh, I'm so sorry." That's not repentance. If that's repentance, then Pharaoh would be in heaven. But he didn't repent. He regret. He had remorse. "My life is ruined. My nation is ruined. I can see that I've been so foolish. And I'm sorry that all this is happening." But does he change? No. He's a fool. And he's played like a fool. Back in verse 2 where it says, "I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians," that's what the Lord says. You could translate "dealt harshly" as "I made sport with the Egyptians." This is not hard stuff for God. And so he sends in the locusts to finish off the food. Isn't it an amazing reversal of what happened a few generations earlier, well, hundreds of years earlier, actually, when Joseph was in charge? The Hebrew who was sold into slavery by his brothers, was in prison, eventually rose to be second in command to Pharaoh himself, and God gave him a dream. And through that dream, and through Joseph's ingenuity, Egypt was spared from 7 years of famine. What a reversal now, as all of Egypt is devastated for want of food. It is in amazing clarity the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. And when you blessed Joseph and you trusted Joseph, the whole nation was blessed. And whoever curses you will be cursed. And now Pharaoh is experiencing that covenant judgment. Listen, no nation that persecutes the church will, in the long run, prosper. The church may falter through its own internal rot. The church may face persecution for a time and be shut down, but no nation that persecutes God's people will, in the long run, prosper. The Abrahamic promise is still true. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse. This is a Lord to be feared. This is a God who does not suffer fools. And finally, a God of ferocious power. Think about why the darkness would have been so devastating. We have to put ourselves back in time. That'd be bad for us, and you lose the electricity. But for the Egyptians, it was utterly life-threatening. One commentator says, to appreciate fully this plague, one must understand how ominously darkness threatened ancient people. We travel easily at night with the aid of various forms of electric lighting. They were virtually immobilized by the darkness of nighttime. We can be active at night because our homes and places of work can be cheaply illumined. They closed up cities at night, barred their courtyard gates, locked their house doors. People abroad in the nighttime were assumed to be criminals. Typically, they were. We feel relatively safe during the night, even away from home, with various means of communication to call for help. They were at the mercy of common thieves and bandits when away from home at night. And unless well-armed and in large groups, they were easy prey for those who used the nighttime as a cover for evil. They understood that the darkness was essentially chaotic, a kind of enemy of the safe and the good. We may think of it as another phase of the day. They considered confinement in darkness a grave punishment, even associated it with death. You can begin to picture how devastating this was. And even in our day, if all electricity was wiped out and there was darkness for 3 days, you would have great panic. Pitch black. Not as my little girl said one time, Dad, can you turn on the nightlight? It's peach black in here. That's a little different, but pitch dark. A darkness to be felt. How do you even describe this? That it's not just someone turned the lights off. There's a palpable sense of danger, judgment, of a wild, untamable power. We've seen in the plagues God exercise his power over Hapi of the Nile, Osiris, Heket, Kefrer, Apis, Isis, Sekhmet, Horus, Atem, Atum, Shu, Seth, a whole pantheon of gods and goddesses. And now for the penultimate plague, we see the chief god of them all, Ra, or Amon-Ra, Amon-Re, the sun god. Pharaoh was thought to be the embodiment of Ra himself, and God shuts it off like you and I would turn off the switch in your home. Do you see what's happening here? All throughout the plagues, we see the God of creation ruining Egypt with one act of decreation after another. We don't have time, but the parallels with Genesis are fascinating. How he's undoing what had been done in the garden so that vegetation was to sprout forth and then it dies, that water was to run and it turns to blood. And how did creation start? But the darkness was over the face of the deep, and God separated the light from the darkness. Well, now here he joins once again the light and the darkness, and darkness here covers the face of the whole nation of Egypt. And soon we will come to the climax of this decreation. Because what was the climax of God's creation? creation in the garden, but the creation of man. And so it will be fitting that the 10th and final plague in this act of decreation is to kill these image bearers in the land. God is undoing the act of creation in the land of Egypt. And like he did with Noah in the flood, it is so he might have a rebirth with his chosen people, a new nation, a royal priesthood, a holy people. And so there can be no compromise. Pharaoh, time and again, says, well, you can go, but, you know, just the men. You can go, but leave the animals. And time again, Moses says, no, everybody leaves or everybody stays. Pharaoh was wanting to cut a deal with God. Some of us real good at trying to do that. Okay, God, I'm 40% in. I love being a Christian, like 60%. Just, I got to keep Saturday night, right? I got to keep my money. I got to keep my health, right? I'll give you something, but don't ask for everything. Pharaoh was constantly trying to make a bargain, strike a deal, hold something back. And each one of these plagues was a sign of this great God and his warning. You go to Revelation chapter 9, and you could see that one of the plagues to fall upon the earth will be locusts. You could go to Revelation 16, the second and the third bowl of God's judgment. We see the sea turn to blood, the rivers turn to blood. In the fifth bowl of judgment, we see darkness on the face of the earth. The sixth bowl of judgment, frogs. The seventh bowl of judgment, lightning, thunder, earthquake, and great hailstones. Just like he did to Egypt, so he will do at the end of the age. Just giving one more chance to say, you win. That's where some of you are this morning. You're going to be humiliated or you're going to be humbled. Humble enough to say, God, you win, okay? You win, you win, you win. I need you. I've sinned against you. I want to follow you. I don't want to live in darkness. They got light in Goshen. You ever see it? You hate some of your Christian friends. You hate the church. But there's some light. You're so tired of the darkness. You tried to convince yourself that pitch black is bright, and you're not buying it. You need to know God in all his godness. Do you know him? Have you met him in Jesus? Because we see when Jesus walked here, the demons feared. That he did not suffer fools. And he was a God of ferocious power, calming the wind and the waves. And they did not think they were cheap parlor tricks. They feared the Lord Jesus. People living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. That's the good news of the incarnation. That's the good news of Christmas and Easter. It's the good news today. This God to be feared, this God of ferocious power, is in Christ. When you belong to him in Christ, a God not just to be feared, not just to who suffers, doesn't suffer fools, not just a God of ferocious power, but a God for you. A great light shining in the darkness. If you will run to him, bow before him, humble yourself in his midst, and say, I surrender. Let's pray. O love that will not let us go, a light that has shined in the dark places of our hearts to bring us from darkness into your marvelous light, we give you thanks. And we pray that you would shine this light in our hearts so that we would see the image of God in the face of Christ. We would repent, believe, and rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.